Well, it's wonderful to be here today. Thank you for the invitation and the welcome. Pam and I were here from 2003 to 2007. If my math is right, that was 10 years ago. I cannot believe it. Of course, some things change over 10 years. This room is amazing, so this looks a little different. What did you do with all the wonderful artwork that Betty and Donna hid on the stage? That's a question I have. Some of you look like you haven't aged a day, and some of you look more distinguished. Hey, Wally. Me too. Anyway, it's wonderful to be here. We had such a warm experience our 4 years at St. Giles. I was just recalling driving in that all three of our girls were married here in the sanctuary, and they're all doing well. They've blessed us with 9 grandchildren. That's a kind of flourishing, not the only kind, but makes us busy trying to keep up with all of them. So I left here in 2007 and served some other churches, 4 other churches, continued my midlife crisis PhD thing, finished that in 2014, and the Varvels and the Flynns can bear testimony that I did finish. Janet, are you here? Janet, right? Janet was there, so, and it was always encouraging that St. Giles was a help and an encouragement to finish that. I thought, well, I might go into teaching when that was all done. And then Presbyterian Frontier Fellowship invited me to join them. They were started in 1981 by Ralph Winter. If you remember the name Ralph Winter, father of Trisha Johnson, father-in-law of Todd. And Ralph started lots of organizations. He was kind of the chief spokesperson for unreached peoples. Peoples in the world that have never heard about Jesus. And he said, you've got to count them, not in nations, but in people groups. So he started a Presbyterian group so we wouldn't be left out. Our tribe would be engaged. And so Presbyterian Frontier Fellowship is a mobilizing agency. That means we have staff that connect with churches like you all and then connect in the world, places in India, Africa, and so on, with new works, people that are taking the gospel across the boundaries. So we're kind of middle people. We take those good news stories from the field and bring them to churches. We say to churches, don't you want to be involved? Don't you want to pray, give, go, encourage, be part of what God is doing around the world? So that's what we do. In January, we dropped the word Presbyterian. We're now Frontier Fellowship. I don't care about the credit, but I know I'll get the blame if this backfires. Because 95% of all our support and connecting people are Presbyterian. But we just believe God wants us to go wider. No one is doing this work, mobilizing, among Roman Catholics, for instance. And if we were to do that, it'd be easier to do it as Frontier Fellowship than as Presbyterian Frontier Fellowship. No young people that I meet care about the denominational label. Most young adults I meet are post-denominational. They don't care. They're not against the label. They just don't count that as valuable. So we think we're going in the right direction to try to go wider and mobilize more people. Well, let's read Scripture and see what we can learn today. I'm going to start in the Old Testament, Psalm 67. This is a great mission psalm. You probably know it. Listen to God's word. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Probably that should be all peoples. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. You know that line from John Piper? Mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists to help all people become praising God. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. And from the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or a daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for a time to worship. We thank you for freedom to worship. We thank you for your word that nourishes us. We thank you for your spirit that empowers us. Come and be our teacher, Holy Spirit. Teach us what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A Russian diplomat, not a high diplomat, a low-level Russian diplomat, decided he wanted out of Russia, wanted to emigrate to the United States. This is a couple years ago. And because he wasn't really a high-ranking diplomat, Russia didn't really bother with him, and he got permission, he got his paperwork, he got his visa, and he got all ready to emigrate to the United States. And right before he left, his buddies in the Foreign Service Department said, "Come on, have lunch. Let's have lunch before you go. We'll send you off." And so they had lunch, and over lunch, they asked him questions. They conducted an unofficial exit interview. And they said, "Dmitry, why do you want to leave the homeland? Do you not like your job with us? Is your office too small? Have you not advanced high enough?" No, I can't complain. "Well, what about your house, your apartment, your flat? Is it too small? Do you not like the neighborhood? Do you want a better station in life?" "No, I can't complain." "Oh, is it something with your kids? You don't like their schools. You want them to be in better schools." "Can't complain." "Well, then what's the problem, Dmitry?" "The problem is I can't complain." "I can't complain." That was his problem. No freedom to dissent. No freedom to disagree. No freedom to say what was on his mind. To worship in the way he wanted. I mean, we sometimes take that for granted, right? Freedom to worship, freedom of the speech, freedom of assembly, the Bill of Rights, part of our Constitution. It's pretty important to us, even if we take it for granted from time to time. But in so many parts of the world, there just are not those freedoms. Let me just mention a couple of authoritarian leaders, and you just picture what level of freedom is in that country. Putin. Erdogan, Turkey. Mugabe, Zimbabwe. Xi Jinping in China. Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Just think of the levels of freedom or lack of freedom that exists in those countries. But that's not the whole story. We're Christians, and we know that there's something called spiritual freedom. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He wasn't really talking about political freedom. He wasn't talking about freedom of speech, freedom to bear arms, freedom to assemble. He was talking about what? Freedom of the heart. And he went on to say, we are all naturally, innately, without anyone having to teach us, sinners. We learn how to put ourselves first. And unless something frees us from that, Jesus says you're in bondage to sin. It's a kind of a imprisonment of the spirit or the soul so that you can't be all that you can be in God's eyes. You can't live up to the image of God. You can't live up to service and caring for others because you're wrapped in your own self. So Jesus says there's another kind of freedom, spiritual freedom. Because of my job and because of the way I'm wired, I think about people who lack spiritual freedom every day. I think about what is it that keeps people in North Korea, in Turkey, and in other countries unable to see that Jesus is the life giver, the one that gives freedom. What is it that prevents people or holds people back? What are the barriers? It's my job, so I think about it all the time. What could we do? What could the church do? Maybe not the Western church, maybe the church in the non-Western world. What is it that we can do to kind of unlock the doors and throw off the shackles so people that could have spiritual freedom. Do we have slides? How are we doing on those? I want to show you a map of the world that shows where people in the world have spiritual freedom. Let's go a couple here. Next one, and then the next one. So this is a map of the world. This is from our friend, Todd Johnson, his Atlas of Global Christianity. All the blue is majority Christian, where people say they're Christian, identify as Christian. The green in North Africa, what religion do you think that is? Islam. And into the Middle East, Arabian Peninsula, Central Asia. Magenta of India is Hindu. And then the orange is Buddhism. And then the tan is kind of either animism or folk religions or Confucianism all bundled together. You can see it's kind of a swath, isn't it? Sometimes called the 1040 window based on longitude and latitude. The numbers are one out of every three people in the world says, I'm a Christian. One out of every three people in the world have access to the gospel but don't believe. One out of every three people in the world, no access, don't believe. It's kind of easy to think of it that way. 7.5 billion people on earth, so that's 2.5 billion people who say they are Christian, 2.5 billion who have access to the gospel but don't believe, and 2.5 billion that have no access. Those are the people that we're particularly concerned about. We think everybody ought to have access. We think everybody ought to be able to choose whom they will follow, whom they will serve, whom they will worship. I actually think it's a justice issue. You know, justice is an important dimension of mission among young adults at the moment. International justice mission is very, very popular with young adults. And I'm for justice. And I think world evangelization is a justice issue because these people have no access. They have no way to hear, no opportunity to believe. Well, what is it that keeps people from getting that opportunity? I'm going to just say three things today. There are more, but I'm going to give you what I think are the big three. We'll go to the next slide. Can I have the next slide, Richard? So, is there not one before that? Not a map, a little list. Oh, well, let's not worry about it. So here are the three things that people lack. They lack, number one, resources to believe, like the Bible, like worship, like to know a Christian. Number two, a lot of people in the world are embedded in other religions, and so they don't think about the possibility of Jesus Christ. If you're a happy Hindu or a Muslim, then you're not going to think about Christ. And then the third reason is religious freedom. There are people who might inquire, who might be curious, but religious freedom keeps them from being able to. There are three reasons. Little resources for faith, lost in other religions, lack religious freedom. Now let's go one more. So what are resources for faith? I mean, most of us would be aghast if we couldn't have our Bible anymore. You haven't memorized the Bible yet, have you? You know, if you were in Saudi Arabia and your Bible was secret and they took it from you, how much would you still know? It's actually good to memorize parts of the Bible, carry them in your heart. I don't know if you've ever read stories about Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago in the Soviet Gulag, and he had memorized lots of pieces of the Bible, and he just said them over and over again. He said, I can't lose what I have. I've got to hold on to everything that I've got in my head and the heart because that's got to nourish me because I don't have a book. I can't look at it. Lots of people in the world don't have a Bible. So 7,000 languages in the world, the Bible's been translated into the whole Bible, the New Testament, or a portion of 2,500 languages. Do the math. 4,500 languages don't have the Bible. Good news is that some of those languages are only spoken by 1,000 people, 500 people, 10,000 people. And so Wycliffe is making the very hard decision that they're not going to translate the Bible into those languages with very few language speakers. And they're going to translate the Bible into the big lingua francas. For instance, in Ethiopia, Ethiopia has 80 different people groups with 80 different languages. The two big people groups are the Oromo peoples and the Amharic peoples. The Amharic language is the trade language for all of Ethiopia. So if you're Ethiopian, you know Amharic. You probably know your tribal language too. So the Bible is in Amharic. So the people in Turkey, you can kind of picture out where that is. Turkey is kind of half Asian, half European. They've got access to the gospel. So those are the decisions Wycliffe is making. But we still need to translate the Bible in at least 2,000 languages to give people access to the resources they need to meet Jesus Christ. This next picture reminds us that, you know, in our own Western civilization, there were times when people couldn't read. Remember the Middle Ages when Latin was the language? And when Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, most people couldn't read Latin. Most priests couldn't read Latin in the 1500s. So where was the Bible? It was chained in churches. But they used other means to get the story across. They used stained glass windows to tell the Bible stories, much like you might use a children's book or a flannel graph today. In India, the next picture, that's the state of Bihar in northern India. That little state is the poorest state in India, 100 million people. It's where we have two partners. And in the next picture, I'll show you some of our friends. I was there a year and a half ago visiting villages in Bihar where the gospel is being planted by illiterate storytellers, people who memorize 20 stories in the Bible. And then they go into a village and they find a home that's responsive and they start a Bible study in a home, and that turns into a house church. This woman in the green is the pastor's wife, and she took the 20 stories and set them all to music. So she made 20 story songs. She and the lady in red got up and sang for us. They did the Adam and Eve story song, and they did Peter and James Heals the Lame Man in the Temple, Book of Acts, story song. Oh, can you imagine? That's how the gospel is being promulgated in North India. I visit Wycliffe in Dallas once a year because I have a friend there. And he took me to the Bible Engagement Department. And the guy there who used to be a missionary in Nepal said, "We now realize in Wycliffe that if we translate the Bible into all the languages of the world and 25, 30% of the world's people are illiterate, they're still not going to read it. So what do we do?" So now we're thinking about Bible engagement, storytelling, all kinds of different ways for people to hear the story. So God is doing a great work, but he's got to be creative, right? He's got to use stories and storytelling. But that's one of the things we have to do to overcome the resources gap for these 2.5 billion people that don't know Jesus. Okay, next slide. What about the people who are lost in world religions? I know that's a pejorative term, lost in world religions, but I'm going to use it because I think it prevents people from having a full range of choices and to consider Jesus as a possibility. One out of every three people, 31, 32% are Christian. One out of every four people on earth are Muslim, 23, 24%. The 16% are nuns. Have you heard of the nuns? When people say, "What religion do you prefer?" you say, "None of the above." None. 16% of the world's peoples, it's growing, not just in the U.S., in Europe. And then 15% are Hindus, 8% are Buddhists. That's how the world looks in terms of world religions. And the people who are in those other religions are less likely to consider Jesus as a possibility unless what? Next slide. Unless they meet people, next slide. These are Buddhist monks in India that I met. How will they consider Jesus over Buddha unless somebody tells them? Next slide. So we were there touring this great Buddhist temple in Bodh Gaya, India, in Bihar, birthplace of Buddhism, where Buddha found enlightenment under a tree. And while we went and did the tour, MK, our Indian friend, he sat down and had a conversation. "Tell me what you think. Tell me what you believe." And listened, and then said, "Oh, may I tell you what I believe?" Which, you know, is a wonderful way to share the faith. I know my wife has done this with Jehovah's Witnesses. She'll invite them in, and she'll sit patiently and listen and listen and listen and said, "Okay, now let's flip, and you listen, and I'll tell you about what I believe." You can always win a right to do that if you'll listen first and if you're not afraid to meet somebody who's different than you. Next slide. This is another statistic that we've all borrowed from Todd Johnson. 87% of all Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus do not know a Christian personally. If Christianity is more caught than taught, they need to meet people. Any way we can meet them, international students, immigrants, refugees, on a trip, send your young people on a trip, so people can meet real Christians and hear our testimony. Next slide. This is a wonderful new book about witness in the Muslim world by Evelyn Reisacher, who is at Fuller Seminary. I highly recommend it. Somebody asked me today if I would recommend a book. Here's a book. So next slide. So part of the problem, again, is religious freedom. Here are the top 20 countries that prevent religious freedom. Not surprised to find North Korea on the list. Maybe not surprised to find Iran on the list in number 8. But here's the interesting thing about Iran, maybe the fastest growing church in the world. Low religious freedom, high religious growth. Sometimes it works that way. God overcomes the obstacles. Next slide. Wonderful things are happening on the Arabian Peninsula. You know, Larry and Linda Harrison have a connection now to the Arabian Peninsula. We go every year. People are able to fly there and get training. You see the little orange piece, United Arab Emirates? That's where the Harrison's son-in-law and daughter are. Right above that is Iran. There are 37 flights a day from Tehran, Iran, to Dubai, UAE. 37 flights a day. Wow, I wonder if UAE would be a good place to train people from Iran. Yes, it's amazing. Next slide. This is a book about the explosion of new Christians in Iran. Don't you love that title? Too many to jail. Let me conclude with a story from Iran. I was signed up to go to Iran last fall, and then the trip fell apart. And it's not easy to get in there, but they want tourists, and I hope I'll be able to go. Would love to take you all with me if I get freedom to go. But Iran is, it's a place to pray for. The people there need prayers. The oppression is really hard. They imprison people, and they disappear, and yet the church is growing and growing and growing. A couple years ago, I heard a story. There were some Westerners traveling in Iran, and they had some Farsi Bibles. They speak Farsi in Iran. That's the main language. And they were there, and they were being very careful, kind of tent maker, missionary folks. And they were on a road trip, and they stopped at what we would call a gas station, convenience store. They got their gas, and they got ready to leave. And the wife said to the husband, "Hold it. Do you see that man leaning against the wall over there?" He said, "The one with the AK-47? She said, "Yeah, that man. I think we're supposed to go speak to him." "The man with the AK-47? "Yeah, I think we're supposed to take him a Bible. I think you're supposed to give him a Farsi Bible." And he looked at her like she was just crazy. Did you see what he's holding in his hands? "No way." And he turned on the car and they took off. And she had some things to say to him while they were driving. And finally he stopped and pulled off. And she said, "Look, someday we're going to go to heaven. And God's going to meet us. And he's going to ask us, 'You remember when I asked you to give that Bible to that man at the filling station in Iran? And what are you going to say?'" Okay, so he turned around, drove back. He knew he had to do it. A woman cannot give a Bible to a man in a Muslim country. So he knew he was on the spot. And he pulled in, kind of, you know, went and got the Bible, went over very kind of cautiously and said, "Here, sir, this is for you." The man took the Bible, held it up to his lips, and he kissed it. He said, "The word of life. I had a dream 3 days ago that said, go to this place and wait, and somebody would give you the word of life." Can you imagine if they had missed it? That man became a Christian and then was martyred 3 years later. God is building his church. He's building it with resources. He's building it despite religious freedom obstacles. He's building it despite other world religions. He's building this church, and you and I can be part of it. We can pray, we can give, we can go, we can encourage, because these people need encouragement. Any way you can encourage a believer in another part of the world, use your creative imagination. It is so huge for them. Pam and I met a couple from Uzbekistan at a conference, and I really will end with this, a couple years ago, and they told us about how their son had won a math prize and was eligible to go to the governor's school, and then they found out he was a Christian, and his dad was a pastor, so no governor's school for him. And this young couple said, would you pray for us? And every time they saw us during the conference, would you pray for us? They just need some encouragement to know that somebody cares. They pray for us in the West. We need to pray for them. We do care. Let's say it. Let's show it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us. We think of our freedom, our resources, our fellowship. Lord, we want that for the rest of the world's peoples. We want them to taste the new wine. We want them to know the joy of the Lord. And we want to see what they have to teach us about the body of Christ, about Jesus the head from their perspective. So do your great work, O Lord, and include us, we pray. Amen.